Those of you who've been coming on Sunday mornings in Lent will know that we've been following a course of addresses entitled The Imitation of Christ, and we've been considering some of the many ways in which the New Testament authors set Jesus Christ before our eyes as the model for all our Christian living. We've considered how we are to imitate him in his resistance to evil, his refusal to compromise with the devil, in his great humility and his great generosity, in his mission in the world. He sends us into the world as the Father sent him into the world. And last week our subject was the new style of leadership that Jesus introduced into the world. Not domination, but service. Now, appropriately, as we enter Holy Week today, we come to the final subject entitled Undeserved Suffering. Jesus suffered without deserving it. He calls us to endure undeserved suffering as well. Now, I take as my text the passage read in the second lesson today. If you'd care to turn to it in the Bible, it's the first letter of Peter and chapter 2. The first letter of Peter, chapter 2, beginning again at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the cruel, the overbearing. For one is approved, if mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval, because to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found in his lips. When he reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He trusted to God who judges justly. Now, what is immediately striking, it seems to me, about that passage is the statement in verse 21 at the beginning, to this you have been called. Suffering, indeed unjust suffering, is a necessary part of the Christian calling. Now, I venture to say that this is taught throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself taught it very plainly. The last of the eight Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And the Beatitudes are descriptive of every Christian. Every Christian is to be poor in spirit and meek and merciful and pure in heart and so on. And the final one is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is a description, a part of our Lord's descriptive portrait of a Christian. Jesus implied persecution for righteousness' sake was inevitable for the truly committed follower of his. He said later, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they are bound to persecute you." And if Jesus taught it, his apostles reflect it faithfully in their letters. The Apostle Paul says that Christians are given two privileges. One is to believe in Jesus, and the other is to suffer for Jesus. And believing in him and suffering for him, he puts side by side as a necessary coupling. Or again, Paul says that it's only if we suffer with Christ that we should be glorified with Christ. Or again, he says, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, it's a clear apostolic affirmation. Peter says the same thing. If you're familiar with this letter from which our text is taken this morning, you'll know its emphasis is upon suffering, and suffering is mentioned in every one of its five chapters. No, not suffering pain and disease, but suffering for Christ, persecution or affliction for Christ. And when we get to the last book in the Bible, the Revelation, we're given an astonishing description of the redeemed company round the throne of God. And we're told that one of their characteristics is that they have come out of the great tribulation. Now, that cannot possibly mean that the only people who stand before the throne of God are martyrs or who have gone through some particular time of tribulation. No, it is a description of the whole church. All through its experience on earth, it is the great tribulation when it is persecuted for the sake of Christ. Leaving the New Testament, let me comment, or quote rather, one or two comments from more modern authors. Bonhoeffer, who knew what he was talking about because as a Lutheran pastor, he was imprisoned and then executed by direct orders of Himmler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in April 1945, only a few days before it was liberated by the Allies. Bonhoeffer wrote, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian." Isn't that an astonishing statement? Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. I'm still quoting Bonhoeffer. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it's not therefore at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Now that's an introduction. I just wanted us to see what Peter is writing here. It's part of our Christian calling. Every Christian called to Christ is called to suffer for Christ, and we cannot escape that. Now, let us consider first in the body of what I want us to look at today, the example of Christ. Then second, we'll look at the conduct of Christians and see how in greater detail and in practice the example of Christ is to be followed in our conduct today. But first, let's be clear of the example of Christ. We look again at our text, verse 22. We're told in that verse that he was personally blameless. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. He didn't suffer because he deserved to suffer. His suffering was undeserved. He'd been guilty of no wrong in either word or deed. Even his judges declared that he was innocent. Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man," and said it more than once. So he was guileless, he was guiltless, he was innocent. Yet we're told in the next verse 23, he was reviled, that is insulted, and he suffered, that is, he was physically ill-treated. We shall be thinking about that during the remaining days of this week, how the Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. How later the Roman soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, clothed him in the imperial purple, put a reed scepter in his hand, and gave him mock homage as if to a king. "Hail, King of the Jews." Not only was he insulted, but he was scourged, spat upon, and crucified. We know the story very well. He was innocent, and yet he suffered. But all the time, still in verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't return the insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten or take revenge. He refused to reply, to resist, to retaliate. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent or dumb before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Instead, And it's important not to leave out the latter part of verse 23. What he did was to trust to him who judges justly. That is to say, he committed himself and his righteous cause to God, who is the righteous judge. Now that, I believe, is a very important phrase. It tells us that the reason why Jesus refused to defend his rights is not because he did not care about justice, but because he recognized that it was God's role and not his own to avenge injustice. So he didn't take the law into his own hands. He didn't fight back. He commended his cause to God. He put his case into the hands of the divine judge in confidence that that justice would prevail in the end. Meanwhile, he was content to wait, to trust, to suffer, and to die. Now, that is the example of Christ. We know it very well. We need just to be reminded of the details. But now we come to the conduct of Christians. We are to imitate Christ. Let me remind you that the background to the epistle in the Epistle of Peter is the Roman Empire in the first century, in which Christianity was an unlicensed religion, a religio illicita. It was not lawful to be a Christian. Indeed, to be a Christian was illegal, was to break Roman law, and Christians had to meet in secret for their worship. There were frequent outbreaks of persecution, and Christians went in fear of their lives. Now, the plight of Christian slaves in a pagan household was particularly delicate. And Peter gives them this plain instruction. They were to be submissive to their masters. Even if the slave was a Christian, the master was a non-Christian, even if the master was cruel and overbearing and punished them when they did not deserve to be punished, they were still to submit. What pleases God is patient suffering of injustice, Peter says. It's no credit for you if you suffer for your faults. You deserve to be punished. You get punished. You're patient in punishment. There's no particular credit in that. But when you do right and suffer for it and take it patiently, that has divine approval. Because he says you are called to this. Patient endurance of unjust suffering is part of our Christian calling, because Christ suffered like that, and we're to follow in his footsteps. It's interesting, I think, that Peter combines a couple of metaphors here. To follow in the footsteps of Jesus reminds us a little bit of good King Wenceslas, in his master's steps he trod. Following in the footsteps of somebody else, that is a very clear picture in our minds. But the Greek word for an example conjures up a very different picture. The Greek word, if I may quote from one lexicon, is a writing copy, including all the letters of the alphabet, given to beginners as an aid to learning to draw them. That is, when a child is learning the alphabet, it is given a kind of copy book and learns to trace out its letters according to that perfect copy book, writing. And so the example of Jesus is a kind of copybook, and we are to trace out the alphabet of Christian living after that example. So whether it's fingers tracing a pattern or feet treading in footprints, whichever metaphor you use, Jesus is our model and we are to follow him. Now, I was tempted almost to leave the sermon there, because the difficulty comes when you want to apply it. And I think the great difficulty that any Christian communicator or preacher has today is to have the courage to face the applications of Scripture in our own lives. And I want to bring you three applications, but to concentrate on the third, because really the first two are pretty obvious. It's the third that brings the difficulty. The first A is in cases of personal injury. All of us know what it is to be slighted, to be insulted, or in other ways to be wronged. And we all know that when that happens, we're tempted to hit back or to nurse our resentment and to wait for some later opportunity to take a more subtle revenge that will satisfy our thirst for revenge. We all know that. We're all tempted to do that. Self-defense is deeply ingrained in all human nature, and self-justification is ingrained in our fallen nature. Whenever we're criticized, we rush instantly to our defense. Whether the criticism is just or not, we don't take time even to listen to it, even to consider whether it might be just. No, instantly, helter-skelter, we rush to our defense whenever we're criticized. The hardest thing in the world is to suffer injustice patiently. Yet we say to one another that retaliation, hitting back, answering back, is not an option for a Christian. And there is no doubt whatever that the personal ethic to which we are called is non-violent submission to injustice. That's in personal injury. Oh, it's difficult to do, but it's easy to understand, and it's easy to accept. It is our Christian duty. B, the second example, is religious persecution. Jesus warned his disciples that they would be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for his sake, and later in Peter's letter he goes into it in greater detail. If you'd like to glance on to chapter 4 and beginning at verse 12. Don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery ordeal, that is persecution, that comes upon you to prove you, as if something strange were happening to you. It isn't surprising, it isn't strange. Rather rejoice, because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and then you'll rejoice even more when his glory is revealed. And if you're reproached for the name of Christ because you're a Christian, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And again, verse 16, to suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but under that name glorify God. You see, what shines through these verses is the sense of privilege that should possess a Christian whenever he's called to suffer for the name of Jesus. He's sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, and one day will be glorified with him. And still, of course, this is going on in many parts of the world today, in Marxist countries, in Muslim countries, where there is a fanatical Muslim regime. Christians are persecuted and inhibited socially and boycotted in a number of different ways. And again, in unexpected places. If I may give you just one example, one doesn't think very much of Africa as a place in which Christians are persecuted for being Christians. But when the Mau Mau terror broke out again, and is 7 years ago in Kenya, there were again martyrs for Jesus Christ. Samuel Muthungu, who was an EFAC bursary student in this country, now vicar of All Saints Thompson's Falls in Kenya, wrote again only a few years ago, "Recently the church has been subjected to very severe testing. Many Christians have been dragged to the foul oathing ceremonies of Mau Mau, and those who refuse to take the oaths because of their loyalty to Christ were beaten to unconscious condition and then forcibly oathed. Others were maimed and others died as martyrs. My wife and I and our children have been victims of such beatings. Our lives were spared, but we were beaten and tortured. And the glorious thing about this is that the Lord allowed us to be taken such trials in order to know what it is to forgive those who persecute and kill you. We now have the joy of forgiving our enemies. We now know what it means to be forgiven when you do not deserve it." That is, we're forgiven by God when we don't deserve it. We understand what that means because we are required to forgive others who do not deserve it. And I myself believe that even in this country today, if the church compromised less, it would undoubtedly suffer more. And the reason the church doesn't suffer in UK today is that it's so innocuous, so harmless. It isn't a goose worth saying boo to. And if Christians, if we as individuals compromised less, if we took our stand upon matters of truth and righteousness, because they are absolutes that cannot be compromised, there would undoubtedly be more suffering. And we would need to bear it, even if we don't deserve it. Personal injury, religious persecution. But now I come, see, to the important question, which is social injustice. I think it is hard to exaggerate how totally contrary this call is to bear injustice patiently to the whole outlook of modern society. Of course, all human beings, as we've already seen, have an inborn sense of justice. It's part of the divine image that we bear. God has made us in his own image. He is just. He's put a sense of justice within us. And nothing outrages human beings more than injustice. Even very, very young children, you know, when they're punished by their parents and consider they don't deserve the punishment, cry, "It isn't fair." They've got a sense of justice, of what is fair and what is unfair. Instinctively, we have a sense of fair play and a hatred of foul play. And as a result of this inborn sense of justice, there is a worldwide movement today for human rights. People are horrified by the injustices of hunger, poverty, and unemployment. They are protesting, and rightly, against racial discrimination, agitating for civil rights. Whether it be for Roman Catholics in Ulster, or for Muslims in the Lebanon, or for black Africans in southern Africa. And everywhere there is the rise of organized labor in order to secure for workers a fair wage from their employers or from the government. And there is an outcry against imprisonment, and especially against torture, and we've read in our newspapers in these last 2 days or so the outcry against the injustice done to Peter Haynes. And so it goes on. The quest for human rights is what we mean by justice. And securing its right to secure for all men their right to eat, to work, to be adequately rewarded for their work, to vote, to participate in government, to think and speak freely without inhibition, and so on. These are human rights. And justice requires that we secure them for people. So, what is the application of the teaching of the Apostle Peter to the quest for social justice? Are Christians not to agitate for justice, but to submit to injustice? Is it true that justice Christian slaves in the Roman Empire must submit to unjust punishment? So Christian workers today must accept an unjust wage, and Christian Africans must accept an unjust political system? Is that the application of the teaching? Are we Christians, then, after all, the political and social reactionaries which our critics have always said we were? Are Christians the champions of injustice in an unjust world? Is this what following in the footsteps of the suffering Christ involves? How would you answer that question? I've tried to put it to myself honestly in these days, and what I have to do, I think, by answer is to say yes and no. That is, it is true and yet it isn't true, and we have to try and unpack the problem, for there is no simple answer to these questions. I answer yes in this sense, that all personal self-seeking and all personal hunger for revenge are utterly forbidden to Christians. However unjust the system may be, personal hatred, personal animosity are incompatible with the following of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, he called us not to retaliate, but instead to love our enemies and to do good to those who are persecuting us or treating us with injustice. And this endurance of personal injustice is part of the Christian calling. So in those senses, I say, yes, we are called to suffer injustice when we don't deserve it and to do it patiently. But then I answer, no. We have to qualify this call to submission. Basically, because to submit personally to injustice is not to condone injustice. The silence of Jesus before his judges was a more eloquent witness to justice than could have been any plea by a human barrister. His dignified silence in court was a deafening condemnation of his judges. He committed his cause to God, and he was confident that justice would triumph in the end. Now, that is the basic principle I want to enlarge upon, that to submit personally to injustice is never to condone it or to acquiesce in it. So we have to go further. We have to remind ourselves that all through the Bible, God portrays himself, and I say that advisedly because the Bible is a book by God about God. The author and the subject of the Bible are both God. It's a book by God about God, and in the Bible, God is describing and portraying and revealing himself. So in the Bible, God portrays himself as the champion of the poor, the defender of the rights of orphans and widows, and the lover of the handicapped and the deprived and the oppressed. God is always on the side of the underdog, and he's always on the side of the oppressed against the unscrupulous oppressor. And the prophets in the Old Testament were God's spokesman in crying for justice in the community. And Jesus was the same. Jesus was scathing in his denunciation of the injustice of the Pharisees and the scribes in what they did to widows and so on. He was the champion of the rights of others. And we must be the same. Every Christian should range himself or herself on the side of the underdog, on the side of the poor and the oppressed. God does it, Jesus does it. Moreover, Scripture teaches that God intends the process of law and justice in the community that he himself has established to work for the oppressed against the oppressor. And that is clear, for example, if you read Romans 13, that the officers of the law are said to be God's ministers. They are the ministers of God, the magistrate and the judge, or intended to be, in order to execute the wrath of God and the vengeance of God against the evildoer. And it is for that reason that we are commanded at the end of Romans 12 not to avenge ourselves. We are not to avenge ourselves. We're not to take revenge. We're not to hit back. Why not? Not because we should acquiesce in injustice, but because vengeance belongs to God. I will repay, says the Lord. And the way God avenges injustice is both now through the outworking of justice in an ordered society, an outworking of justice in which Christians should be involved, although I know justice is sometimes not to be found in human law courts, yet the purpose of God is that his vengeance and wrath should be executed upon the wrongdoer in courts of law, and finally on the day of judgment. Now that brings us, you see, as I draw to a conclusion, to the paradox and the ethical dilemma in which I believe biblical Christians find themselves. On the one hand, there is no warrant in Scripture to stand up for our own rights. We are to submit to personal injustice and personal injury like Jesus. We are forbidden to stand up for our own rights. But we are expected to stand up for the rights of others and to be the champion of the rights of others. And we are expected to commit our cause to God, as Jesus did, hoping for some degree of justice through the structures of justice in society and in any case waiting for perfect justice on the last day. Now this is a knife edge along which the Christian has to walk. You ask me, how is it possible to refuse to fight for my own rights while campaigning for the rights of others, especially if their rights and my rights happen to coincide? And that is exactly the problem. I think I can only reply that in my heart of hearts as a Christian, I know the difference. To campaign for myself is ignoble, degrading, and greedy. To campaign genuinely for others is noble, altruistic, and compassionate. And if I had time, I would have taken Martin Luther King as an example, but I haven't. So let me conclude. Throughout this Holy Week, we're going to watch Jesus as the victim of injustice, refusing to fight for his own rights, but trusting in God, the righteous judge, confidently expecting justice to prevail, if not in Jewish and Roman courts of law, then ultimately at the bar of God. And now he calls us to follow him, to imitate him in his willingness to bear undeserved suffering, and so to demonstrate that we are his new community, with new standards and a new set of values. Then we shall refuse to retaliate or fight for our own rights. We shall put our trust in God to work out his purpose in history and in eternity. We shall champion the rights of others, and we shall constructively serve our enemy, loving him, feeding him, and seeking to do him good. This is the revolutionary ethic of Jesus. It is to this that the imitation of Christ summons us, for this is the way of the cross. As we remain seated, let us be quiet in prayer. Let's ask for grace to imitate Christ, to follow in his footsteps, for he's left us an example. Let us pray in silence. Lord Jesus, we thank you together this morning for the beauty of your perfect example, that when you were reviled, you did not revile in return. When you suffered, you did not threaten. You never retaliated. You maintained a dignified silence. But you committed yourself and your cause into the hands of the righteous judge. Teach us to do the same. Help us, we pray, to relate in the detailed, concrete realities of everyday living this teaching of yours through your Apostle Peter. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.